what I want to do in this last session is, first, I don't want to hold you too long. I know I'm not so cold when I'm standing up, but I can see that some of us are really feeling it almost as bad as me. So I'll try my best not to keep it too long. But I want to build a little bit on what I was talking about in the second session, where I was trying to say that God helps our faith. And I'm going to say something in this last session that surprised me over the past couple of weeks. It ambushed me. Out of the Word of God, I was ambushed. Because it took me in a direction that I have been traveling away from all my religious life. All my life as an independent Christian, as a person who is trying to think not in the mold, I've been traveling in a certain direction. And what I've seen for the past couple of weeks has kind of turned me back a little bit. And I was surprised. But it has helped me to appreciate God's ability, God's willingness, God's condescension to come down to our level. And so I'm going to entitle this little talk here at this point, I'm going to entitle it, A Point of Contact. A Point of Contact. And I'm going to just tell you where this is coming from. You know, a lot of the things that I discover in terms of who God is and the kind of person He is, a lot of the things that I come to learn are born out of my own frustrations and needs and desires. And you know, I would like to be so much. I mean, what Bill is saying here expresses not only the desire of my heart, but I'm sure the desire of everybody else. We would like so much more. And sometimes, as I was saying earlier on, sometimes we hit up on these walls, on these dead ends, and we're so frustrated. And, you know, I was thinking at one such point, dear God, I wish there was some place I knew where I could guarantee that when I go there, I'm going to meet you. And I'm going to get an answer from you. I wish there was some place I was absolutely sure that when I encounter you at that particular place, I'm sure you will respond. I wish there was some Bethel, some Mount Sinai, some tabernacle, some Ark of the Covenant. Because the truth is, even though I claim to be born again, and Howard speaks so eloquently of the privileges of the life in Christ, the bald fact is that I exist in a physical body. I interact with reality through my eyes and my ears and my hands. It is still true that these are the avenues by which I interact with reality. And something inside my poor, limited human soul says, God, I wish I could touch you. In fact, I think I was praying for the Holy Spirit. I think I was wanting so bad. And you know, I was thinking, God, I realized that the limitation is me. And I wish I could talk to you and hear you say, David, it is X, Y, Z. I wish you could meet with me on my level. In my heart, brothers and sisters. I don't know if you can empathize with that. I don't know if you have felt that way sometimes, but I had this great desire. And something was saying, God, speak to me. God, touch me. Don't keep me at a distance. The truth is that our humanity, and we are still human. We talk about our privileges in Christ, but we are still human. Our humanity limits us to the visible and the tangible. And so, our soul cries out. I don't know about yours, I'm talking about me, but I suspect it's the same with us many times. We cry out for a meeting place on our level. Something, some event, some means by which I may touch God on my level. You know we desire it. Sometimes when you pray for something and you actually see the answer. We come and we give a testimony and we can't stop talking about it because we want to meet Him on our level. We believe He exists somewhere out there in the infinite. great and wonderful, but we'd like him to enter our finitude, our little realm, where we can grasp on our level. And this morning I was trying to say that God knows our frame, and he remembers that we are dust. And God proved it, because you know what God did? When man fell away from him and God could no longer interact with man, God didn't withdraw himself into eternity and infinity. You know what God did? In the person of his Son, he stepped down into our realm where we could see and understand. There's a song that the King's Herald sing, and one line of it sticks in my mind about when Jesus came. We came to know that God the Father had a human heart. You might call it a heretical phrase, but man, it kind of stuck in my mind because it kind of meets a need. God the Father has a human heart. Is that the right way to say it? I don't know. But what it says to me is that God the Father has been in. He knows my place. He understands those achings and those yearnings and those hungerings and those frustrations. He knows on a personal level. He came here to experience it in his Son. Because I could never go up to where he is. But he is the kind of person. He's always coming down to my level. And if my soul cries out in its need for some way to interact with him, you know what is true? Before I even became aware of the need, God had made provision to satisfy that need. I find that in the Old Testament, there are many, many instances of God catering to this need of man. And I'm saying something this afternoon, this evening, that I have resisted and even rigidly rejected to some extent. But as you go on, God continues to open our understanding to certain things. And maybe when I'm through, you might have some objections to what I'm trying to say. But maybe you'll find that it is all biblical. It's in the red part of the Bible, as Jim said. And you might find that your objections are quelled. But first of all, it tells us very early in the Bible, shortly after man's sin, that Abel came and he brought a sacrifice to God. And where did he meet with God at that point?
At the altar.
Now, I don't know why, but if you read the Bible, I don't mean I don't know why. I'm asking you to consider that as you read the Old Testament, you find that Abraham went to this place and he built an altar. Isaac went to this place and he built an altar. Jacob went to this place and he built an altar. And I'm thinking, you know, I have my home back there in Jamaica. I'm thinking, what would it be like to go behind my house and use some stone, make a pile of stones right now, here and today? In fact, what was the point? Yet these men did it. What were they looking for? What made them do this? What makes a man go and get a heap of stones and pile it up, and whenever he wants to worship, he goes to that pile of stones? Why? I'm beginning to understand that it was a part of the whole reaching out of man for a place where he could know that at this point I can interact with eternity. Divinity and humanity can meet. And I'm going to tell you, God catered for that. It was not just man reaching out. It was God catering for that. I can give you myriad examples in the Bible where God catered for that. I mean, think of Bethel, where Jacob had his dream. We know so much today. We know that God is the God who dwells in all places. In one effortless moment, God is everywhere at the same time. He's here, he's there, he's everywhere. But Jacob goes to Bethel. He's running from his brother. And he goes to sleep that night and he sees a ladder reaching from earth to heaven. And angels of God going up and coming down on this ladder. He wakes up in the morning and he says what?
This is God is here.
What a fearful place is this? This is nothing but the house of God. And so he took the stones that he had used for his pillar and he makes an altar. And I think he anoints the stone and he calls it Bethel, the house of God. And years later, 20 years later, when Jacob was coming back from Paddan Aram, he said to his wives, I'm going back to Bethel where I met God. Put away the strange gods from among you. You can tell that he really believed that at this particular point, God is there in a special way. There were disadvantages to that kind of thinking, and there were advantages. But what I'm trying to say at this moment is that God did cater for this kind of need in man. I'll give you one example that we all can remember quite easily. The children of Israel were passing through the wilderness and they murmured against God and they were bitten by snakes. What did God tell Moses to do? Make a snake out of brass and set it up on a pole. God told them to build this thing. Now you know there's no power in a serpent, an image of a serpent. Yet God told them, look at the serpent. And I'm telling you that if somebody got bitten by a snake on this side of the building, on this side of his tent, and the snake was on the other side, he could stay right there and die. He had to actually step around the tent and go to where he could see the snake, look at the snake, and he would be healed. God instituted that. God gave man a point of contact where in the snake, the faith of man could meet the power of God. I have resisted such ideas. I know enough that maybe I know a little too much sometimes. Because I think God is almighty and God is omnipresent and God is everything. I don't need things like that. Religion does not need things like that. All that is because of the primitiveness of man's understanding. That man should think that God could be God's power could be channeled through a snake or through an altar. And to a large degree, I am right in thinking this way. But I'm not absolutely right, as I'm going to show you in a moment. I'm not absolutely right. We have to make a fine distinction between the truth and error. And sometimes we go too far left and sometimes we go too far right. And in our going back and forth, we shoot right past the truth. So I hope that today we won't make that mistake. We'll actually find the place where the truth is. What benefit was there in such a point of contact? Well, I'm going to give you one illustration that will bring it out for you. The Bible tells us the story of Elijah, the great man of God, great man of faith. God manifested himself marvelously to him one day. The fire came down on Mount Sinai and proved who is the true God. And that day, 480 prophets of Baal died by the brook Kishon. And Elijah was so charged with zeal and the power of God, he ran, I don't remember how far it was, in front of Ahab's chariot, right back to the walls of the city. And he lay down there that night. And in the morning, or it was that night, a message came from Jezebel. God do more so to me and more if by tomorrow this time you are not just like those prophets. And this man of faith who had just called down fire on the mountain and who had just caused the destruction of the enemies of God got up and he ran like a frightened baby. It's hard to understand. But you have to look at it in the context of Elijah's expectation. He believed that there was going to be a great revival in Israel. That Jezebel and her style would be done with forever. And so he went to the walls of the city with expectation. The apostasy has been ended and he gets a message that Jezebel is still on the throne and she still has authority and power and she's hunting his life. What interests me is not that Elijah ran, but what interests me is where he ran to. Where did he go? Mount Sinai. 40 days he traveled to Mount Sinai. You ever ask yourself, why Mount Sinai? Elijah thought, where can I guarantee that God is there? Where can I guarantee that I will find God? Man, if you knew of such a place today, if I knew of such a place, I would not be in here.
Amen.
I would be there. If I could guarantee that there was a place that when I went there, God would answer me, answer my questions and clear up my misconceptions, I would be there, man. I've wanted that so many times in my life. Elijah was at that place. He was bewildered. Jezebel was after him. The revival God had promised had not taken place. What was happening? He had to hear from God. And he could guarantee one place where he knew God had come down to earth. And he headed for that place. And God catered for his limitation. That's the amazing thing. When he got there, God was waiting there. Because God remembers that we are only dust. And we need help on our level. So when he went there, God was there. He says, what are you doing here, Elijah? They've killed all your prophets. I am alone. I am alone. I'm left. And God gives him instructions. Go back and anoint Elisha to be prophet in your place. And he tells him what to do. And Elijah has had his interaction with God. He has met God at this point of contact. It was helpful. It was a blessing. When David was fleeing from Saul and he didn't know what to do, what would he do? He says, bring the priest. And do what? Bring the ephod. The ephod was this garment that the priest would wear with these precious stones, and he would inquire at God. And always when they inquired, God answered. Man, what would we give to have something like that today? A place where you could go and you could guarantee, bring the ephod, bring the priest, inquire of God, and you have the clear answer. God says, do this or do that. So these points of contact, established by God, sometimes by man, but always respected by God, were critical in helping people, in those days at any rate, in their relationship with God. Notice I say, in those days. Because I want to be sure that we understand properly what I'm saying. In fact, God not only catered to this need in humanity, but I'm going to say that God institutionalized the system. How?
The sanctuary.
In Exodus 25 and verse 8, God says what? Let them make me a sanctuary that what? That I may dwell among them. And with all my modern understanding of grace and what God is, I say God never lived in that house. Because God dwells everywhere. And Solomon said, the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house that I have built. Heaven is thy throne and earth is thy footstool. Where is the throne that you will build for me, said the Lord? And yet, we cannot deny God respected that institution that he had set up. That light was always shining there in the most holy place between the cherubim above the ark, a symbol of God's literal presence. And if you as an Israelite wanted to interact with God, you came close to that building with awe and reverence. Somehow as a human being, Bill, no matter how you know that God is everywhere, when you approach up, even today, I bet if they find the Ark of the Covenant, Howard was asking me, will you go and touch it? I tell Howard, I am not telling you yes, because man, I have to know that that is God's will for me first before I do that. I'm not pretending to know all the parameters. So in me, even in me with all my understanding, there is still that sense of awe when you come to the place where God has actually manifested his presence. Man, if I could go to Mount Sinai today, I hear that the mountain top is still black, the real Mount Sinai.
Amen.
I would approach that place with awe. It's just a piece of dirt. But man, God has touched this place. I would approach it with a certain reverence. It's my humanity. Does God remember that I am dust, and does he cater for the fact that I am still, with all my being born again, with all the fact that I dwell in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, I still interact with reality in a human body, with a human mind. Does God take that into consideration? I believe He does. And He did it here in dealing with the Israelites. They could know that I could go to this place, and when I bring my, I have committed sin, and I bring my lamb here, and the priest kills, takes that blood, and my worship follows him into that sanctuary, I know my request has gone into God. And I can leave with the assurance that I am heard. God came down to man's level and dealt with him there, because God understands our need. Understandably, brothers and sisters, these objects or these places took on a sacred aura. Sometimes, fortunately, sometimes unfortunately. What do I mean by a sacred aura? I mentioned already that when Jacob was going back to Bethel, he said to his wives, take out your earrings. Put away the strange gods among you, because I'm going back to Bethel where I met God. The problem was, when they were not at Bethel, it was okay to have the strange gods. It was okay to have the earrings, but... So it led to the concept, it encouraged the concept of a limited God. As much as God worked with them on this level, it wasn't satisfactory, because it opened the door for a kind of idolatry. In fact, one of the strange things I read in the Bible that kind of amazed me when I read it. I'm giving you the reference. It's in 2 Kings 18 and verse 4. And in fact, I'm going to actually read this one, because I may not express it as graphically as the Bible puts it. It talks about the revival of Hezekiah. And in 2 Kings 18 and verse 4, it says, let's start from verse 3. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father did. And he removed the high places, and brake the images, and cut down the groves, and brake in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it. And he called it Nehushtan. Now they'd actually given the serpent a name. Well, the translator said that this Nehushtan means thing of brass. Some suggest that it was not Hezekiah who called the serpent this, but the people, they called it the brass thing. And they burned incense to this snake of brass. 400 years later. 400 years later, they are still burning incense to this brazen snake. So you see that, although God was working with their limitations, it opened the door for abuse. It opened the door for idolatry. And it expresses again the desire in man's heart for a place where I can meet with God. In fact, there's a story in Judges about a man named Micah. You'll remember the story. Micah stole away some money from his mother. And then finally his conscience smote him, and he brought back the money, and he said to his mother, I am the one who stole the money. And his mother said, God bless you, my son. I dedicated the money to God. And so the mother took the money, and she made a little image. And Micah dedicated one of his sons to be a priest, and he set up the image in his house, and he burned incense to this image. Pitiful, isn't it? And yet it expresses something deep inside our hearts, a place where we can interact with God. What wouldn't I give to have a place in my home where whenever I need to touch God, I can go to that little corner, and I know that He's there. That's the foundation of idolatry. That's the reason why people make images and worship them. And to some extent, God has bowed or bent to our limitations, because God Himself has established certain places or things and called them holy. God said the Ark of the Covenant was a holy thing. In fact, the Israelites came to think of it as being so holy that one time they went to war and they got a beating. And they said, we know what we need. We need the Ark of the Covenant. So they went for the Ark of the Covenant and they took it to battle. And the enemy beat them and took away the Ark. You remember? Because there is danger when we come to mistake the channel of faith. the means of faith with the goal of faith. We come to confuse the instrument that leads us to faith with the object itself. All of these things were intended to lead people to God. The snake was never intended to be a god, was it? The snake was intended to, by God to be a means of... God used it as a meeting place where the power of God could meet with the faith of the people. But the power was not in the snake. The snake was simply a meeting place. An altar was not an object where there was power. It was a place where your faith could interact with the power of God. And people became devoted to the channel, to the instrument, and they lost sight of the reality. And that is why it became dangerous. It became wrong. It led to a kind of religion where people interacted with God only at certain places or in association with certain objects or at certain times. I'm a little bit reminded of the worship of people today. Many people, they interact with God at church. They interact with God when it's time for worship. In a way, we might condemn these people in Old Testament times, but in many ways, the same instinct surfaces, because humanity doesn't change. The same instinct surfaces. And if we examine ourselves closely, we find the same kind of attitude prevailing. We limit God to times and places and situations, and the rest of the time, we kind of like shut him out. The principle is the same, you know. So let's not condemn these people too much. Are God's people still expected to seek him in these ways? That's the $1 million question. And here is where, maybe up to a month ago, maybe up to a couple of weeks ago, I would give you a resounding no. And when I say that, you ought to become a little bit suspicious, because what am I saying? Am I saying that we go back to interacting with God on the basis of places and things? Well, give me a little time to finish. But go to John 4 and verse 21. I'm first of all going to show you what I believe ultimately, predominantly, and most importantly before I go to the other part. John 1 and verse 51. And he said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now I'm going to break the pattern just a little bit, because I'd like somebody, anybody. Maybe I shouldn't do that. You know, when Jacob saw the angels of God at Bethel ascending and descending, they were ascending and descending on what? On a ladder. And Jacob said, this is the house of God. You know what Jacob meant? At this spot, angels go up to heaven and angels come down to earth. Jacob actually identified this spot as a place where God, what would we call it in today's terminology? A teleportation center? Some place where heaven could, there was a kind of channel where heavenly beings came down and heavenly beings went up right at this spot. A portal. Ah, yeah. That's the term. He saw it as some kind of portal, where there was an opening between both worlds. Here Jesus comes and he says, what is he saying really? There is a portal. There is a meeting place. Where is it?
Me.
It is Jesus Christ. There is a place where heaven interacts with earth. There is a meeting place where God and man, where God is guaranteed to meet with humanity. And Jesus says, it is me. I am the place where angels go up and angels come down. I am the place where God meets with man. I am the place where divinity and humanity are guaranteed to meet. I am the place where when you come anytime, every time, you are guaranteed to have an audience with God. Mm-hmm. And you have to think about it, brothers and sisters. Jesus is, he's the Lamb on the altar. Was the altar sacred? Jesus is the Lamb and he's the altar. was the sanctuary sacred? Jesus is the sanctuary. He's the dwelling place of God. Jesus was the Ark of the Covenant. Jesus is the living law of God. Jesus was the uplifted serpent. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Everything that you look at that represented a meeting place with God in the Old Testament finds its fulfillment in Christ. In fact, here's a striking one. In Exodus 20. Exodus 20, verses 22 to 24. Look at what God says. And the Lord said unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, you have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make with me gods of silver, neither shall you make unto you gods of gold. An altar of earth thou shalt make unto me, and shalt sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings and thy peace offerings, thy sheep and thine oxen. In all places where I record my name, I will come unto thee and I will bless thee. Why did he say an altar of earth? You ever thought about it? It struck me. The altar is God's meeting place with man. It was a place where man could meet with God. But why of earth? That's what man is made of. And which man in particular?
Christ.
Christ. It is saying to me that Christ took on the earth. Christ took on our... It's talking about the humanity of Christ. An altar of earth. God is specifically here speaking of Christ. And he says, that is where I'm going to meet with you. Any place you go, and there is that altar of earth, that meeting place of heaven and earth. In human nature, human form, that is where I will meet with you. This specifically is pointing to Christ. So, this is wonderful because it tells me that all that worship find its place. All of those symbols and representations find their place in Christ. What happened to the system institutionalized by God, the sanctuary worship and all of this? God tells us very plainly. Jesus said to the woman at the well, the woman said, our fathers worshipped at this mountain. And you Jews say that Jerusalem is the place that men ought to worship. You think of the pity of it. Jews, Muslims and Christians fighting over Jerusalem, right? A place. Because they think that still objects have virtue. Jesus said to the woman, you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father, because God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. As opposed to places. God is bigger than that, he's saying. So we know and we can prove from the Bible that that system, God has abolished it. Now that's the first part. Remember there's a second part. And I'm hoping that in the second part you can follow with me and see what I'm trying to say. This is a tricky part. I'm going to suggest to you that a problem still remains. As beautiful as that is, a problem remains. Let me ask you, let me see if you followed what I was trying to say at the beginning. Why did God institute these sacred places and things and all of that? A point of contact. Because they could neither see nor touch God. So God says today that point of contact is Christ. Can you see or touch Christ? So it seems to me that we are in the same exact place. Because they could neither see nor touch God, God gave them things that were not sacred in themselves, but upon which their humanity could lay hold as a point of contact between heaven and earth. Now he says that point of contact represented Jesus. And so Jesus comes and Jesus says, you don't need these anymore because I am here. Now if I had lived 2,000 years ago, that would have meant something because I could have actually laid hold on him. Like the disciples, I could have gone to him and said, Lord, what do these things mean? Lord, explain these things to us. Lord, what do you mean? What do you mean? In a little while you shall see me, and then you won't see me anymore. Then I could say like the disciples, lo, now you speak plainly and don't speak any parables anymore. I could have him, touch him, hold him, put my dirty head on his bosom, eat the bread out of his plate. And I would know I don't need anything but to hold on to you forever. But then the reality is that he left them. And he's gone. And I am 2,000 years down the road. I have never seen his shape nor his form. I am in the position of those Old Testament people where I've heard of God and I've heard of his son. And I don't know where to go if I want to touch him personally, physically. I only sit in my room in the dark or in my kitchen and I kneel down and I cry into the darkness. I'm in the same position. And I realize that God is the same God. Ever reaching down to meet us on our level. And I realize that I need to adjust a little bit the way I'm thinking. Has God continued to provide for this need in man? And if you say, yes, I'm agreeing with you, and I'm going to show you from the Bible. Actually, it's not the red words, but it's just as good. Go to Romans 6. I'd like to read verses 3 and 4 first of all. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. What is it that he gives us here that is visible and tangible? Do you see anything like that? All right. Well, I'm going to make it plain for you. Jesus says if a man is to be saved, he must be born again. Of what? One of them is physical, isn't it? One of them is invisible. Why do you have to go under water before you can be saved? Can water wash away sins? Can water renew the heart or the spirit? Did you ever ask yourself the question why, if at all possible, a Christian must be baptized with water in order to be saved? If at all possible. I know that we have to make allowance for the fact that water doesn't really do the work. But Jesus said it should be done. Why? It is a point of contact that God gives us. It's an event where the faith of humanity can meet the power of divinity. I wish I had known this when I was baptized. I never looked for anything when I was baptized. I just thought, let me get this done with. Man, if I had approached it with the right faith, maybe at that moment, something would have happened. I have appreciated when I've seen people coming out of the water and they are crying. They are ecstatic. Maybe they had a better expectation than me. Water is nothing. But Jesus has instituted something that our faith can lay hold on, that at this point, you are going to interact with divinity. God is everywhere, but God chooses that at this point, he will interact with us on our level. I don't think anymore that baptism is just a ritualistic symbol. I think God gave us something that, why is it so emphasized in the Bible? Why do the apostles emphasize it so much and talk about it so much and practice it so unrelentingly? I never had this attitude to it. I regret to say that I knew too much. But I'm revising my thinking because I find that it's not only baptism. But let's read up the other one. 1 Corinthians 10. I'll read from verse 16 down to verse verse 17. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Is it? Is it? I don't know. I thought it was just a symbol. I mean, I guess I was running away from Catholicism where they say the bread actually changes into flesh. I didn't want to be a cannibal. And where the wine actually changes into blood. And I ran away from that so fast that I ran right past the truth. Too far in the other direction. What did Christ intend that every so often we should gather together and get a little piece of bread and some wine and sit down and drink and eat? What? Over and over and over. For what purpose? To go through a meaningless, pointless ritual? I could read my Bible and remember just the same. Why do I have to go through the actual representation? God intends that there shall be more in this ceremony than we have given it credit for, brothers and sisters. It's a place where Jesus says at this point, my power will meet your faith if you will believe. God is still catering for our humanity. And you can't explain it unless you can't explain these things unless you accept that. Because God is not a God of ritual and ceremony anymore. He's not that kind of God. That was good for primitive children, right? But now we are living in the light of the New Testament. Why still give us rituals and ceremonies? Because they are more than mere rituals and ceremonies. Look at what the apostles say about these things. Paul says, if you eat unworthily, what happens? You eat damnation to yourself. Why? Not discerning the Lord's body. Didn't you read that part? Where is it? 1 Corinthians 11. Yeah, some of you are sickly and die. Man, that's amazing. I mean, I could just read and skip past that part because it had no meaning to me. In verses 27 down. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. It doesn't mean that you're a vile sinner, so you're not worthy. Unworthy doesn't mean that you have committed sin. It means that you... See what he says in the next verse. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. That's what makes you unworthy. You eat it as a piece of bread, as a mere symbol. You don't recognize that at this point, heaven meets earth. It's God appointed meeting place for your faith to lay hold on what? The body of the Lord. Not that the bread is the body of the Lord, but that the bread is God's appointed channel to channel our faith into the reality of the body of Christ. You could approach a communion table in such a way that you live filled with the life of Christ if you discern the Lord's body. Can we deny what the Word of God says? God has given us help because we need help. He's saying, I'm not asking you to throw your faith out into the invisible. I've made it possible for you, my brothers, my sisters, my children, that ever so often, there's a meeting place where you can come and know, I, your Father, I, your Lord, Jesus, am there in a special way. Man, I'll never take communion the same way again. I'll never gather in that fellowship of believers to partake of that with the same mood anymore. I'm going there expectant. Because that's what God intended it should be. When I read the Bible and I accept what the Bible says, that is what I see. Let me ask you something. I think I asked somebody this last night. I'm not sure if it was Bill, or it could have been Jim, or it might even have been Richard. But I asked the question, do you believe in haunted houses? Some say yes, some say no. Do you believe there are such things? Do you believe that there are places where devils associate themselves with an object?
Yes.
Or with a place?
Yes.
And they sit there and they live there, even if nobody lives there? Yes, no, yes, no. I mean, I was just as confused. I'm still maybe just as confused. But here's what the Bible says. The Bible says Jesus went to see a man, and the man says, my name is Legion because we are many. 100 devils in this man. Maybe more, right? It says the angel, the devils begged Jesus, don't send them where? Not into the swine. To the pit.
That's right.
I don't know what that means. I don't know what that means. And I don't know why Jesus agreed to what they asked. But he did, because they said, please send us into the swine. And I don't know why he catered to the desires of these demons, but he sent them into the swine. You think that Satan and his legions, they are intelligent beings. What would they want with a herd of swine? But they said, send us into the swine. Do they have to go somewhere? I'm only telling you what I read. I can't explain it. Don't ask me. But then he sends them into the swine, and they go into the swine. And they run down the slope and they are choked in the sea. What happened to the demons after that? I don't know where they went. Jesus says when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he wanders through dry places seeking rest. And he finds none, so he goes on. He finds his house swept out and garnished. He goes and finds seven more spirits more wicked than himself. And they come back. Seven more spirits out here seeking rest, apparently. And they come back and they make their home in that person. That's the Bible, and I don't ask me to explain. But, you know, there are some of us, quite rightly so I'm thinking, who will not allow an object in our house that was used in devil worship. Because you believe that this object is capable of bringing evil influences into your home. Now, if that's true on Satan's side, why isn't it possible on the other side? I've read stories about this man, Elwin Martin. He was a missionary down in the South Pacific back in the days when the headhunters covered the islands down there. And he was preaching in this village, and a witch doctor came and sat in the meeting and said, you leave this village by tomorrow, or you're going to be dead. And he said he has seen these men and the way they work. All they want is a little hair from the person's head, or a piece of cloth from your body. And he has seen people die in agony just by the witch doctor pointing a bone. And so when the man came and said, you leave here by tomorrow, he said he pulled out some of his hair and gave him and said, here. And so the next night the witch doctor came and sat in the meeting, looking at him. And he said at the end of the meeting, the witch doctor sent and asked him, how are you feeling? And he said, I never felt better. The next night he said the witch doctor came again and he sat there looking and then he started to sweat. And at the end of the meeting he sent a message, how are you feeling? And he said, I never felt better in my life. He said the third night after the meeting, the witch doctor brought a little bag and said, here, take my magic bag because your magic is greater than mine. Because I'm not able to do anything. And he said he took the bag and he said, I should have burned the bag. But he was so tired, he took the bag home and put it in his room. And he said that night, he was sleeping and he felt something strangling the life out of him. And he was able to cry out to the Lord, Lord, help me. And the fingers released. He said he burned the bag immediately. It was an interesting story because I read the story a long time ago and I wondered, man, is that really true? Do evil spirits really associate themselves with places and with things? That in our homes, we need to be careful of what is there, is that really true? Is this really a reality? And when I'm looking at the Bible here, I'm seeing that it's true. You know, I don't understand a lot about the spiritual world and how things work, but I know for a fact that things like this happen. Look what Paul says. Back to that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Look at what Paul says. Just look at this carefully and see if this makes sense, what I'm saying here. 1 Corinthians 10, we just read where he says that in verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless is the communion of the blood of Christ. And he goes on to say, we being many are one bread and one body. Now look what he said in verse 19. What say I then? That the idol is anything? Or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? So the idol is nothing. And the thing sacrificed is nothing. But I say to you that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, They sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. When you associate yourself with the object, it's not the object that is anything. But then you are becoming into fellowship. You are coming into fellowship with who? Devils. Because devils associate themselves with the objects of their worship. That's what he's saying. The object is nothing. The sacrifice is nothing. The altar is nothing. But devils are associated with the altar and the sacrifice. And I don't want you to have fellowship with devils. It's not the altar or the sacrifice. It's the devils that are associated with it that I'm worried about. That's what Paul says. Likewise, the bread is nothing. The wine is nothing. It's the Lord who has chosen to associate himself with these things. And these things have been ordained to be a place where his body, his power, can meet our faith. Don't disrespect these points of contact that God has ordained for us. Don't disrespect them. I'll just mention a couple more and then I'm going to stop. I'm going to talk about something that I never could understand and therefore never participated in. But we have heard about it and I think it's time we give it closer thought. Hebrews 6. One and two. It says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. The what? Principles are the basic foundational things. Isn't that right?
Amen.
The primary things. Leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. Not laying again the foundation. And I want you to look at what he mentions as the foundation of the faith. The foundation of repentance, we can all say amen to that. Isn't that right?
Amen.
Repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, we can say hallelujah.
Amen.
Of the doctrine of baptisms, praise the Lord. And of the laying on of hands, what do you say? Like me, you shut your mouth and wonder, what's going on here? The laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. I could agree with everything on that list except the laying on of hands. But Paul, if he wrote this book, or whoever wrote this book, I believe it was Paul, lists as a foundational tenet of the faith, as a principle, the laying on of hands. Don't ask me why. But if baptism is one of the foundational things, so is the laying on of hands according to this verse. That has not been a part of my experience as a Christian. Thank you, Jordan. Yet. I'm talking to my brethren at home and I'm kind of preparing them. And some of them look scared.
Yes.
Man, if it scares us, then great. I prefer to be scared than to be impotent and apathetic.
Amen.
Man, give me something. And I'm seeing this in the Word of God. The Lord says so. What are we to do with it? Well, praise his name. Praise his name. I'm not saying that there is any magic formula. I'm saying God has chosen to help our humanity by giving us points of contact where he says that at these points it will be easier for your faith to meet my divine power. Now I'm going to say this. I'm not saying that these things are absolutely necessary. I'm saying they are helps that God gives us. You remember that? Every time Jesus healed somebody, he put his hand on them. Or almost every time, right? You think he needed his hand on them? Because the poor people were so weak in faith. When they felt the hand touch them, something inside of them leaped up. Like when Elijah saw Elijah going. His faith laid hold on it. Seeing made him believe. When they felt Jesus' hand touch them, something inside of them responded, right? Now here comes a man and he's a centurion and he says, Lord, my servant is sick at home. I beg you, heal him. Jesus says, I will come and heal him. Jesus knows our faith needs help. What does the man say? You don't need to come. Only speak because I understand how this thing works. I also have people under me. And I know that when I tell them to do something, they have to obey. I don't have to go. So you just speak and I know. Jesus says, I have not found so great faith. So don't tell me that the point of contact is an absolute must. But I'm telling you, my God is merciful and remembers that David Clayton is dust. I would like to be the centurion, but I will take any place and I'll grab on to the help and acknowledge I'm not yet like the centurion. I'll take it because God provided it for people like me, the help. So I'm not saying that laying on of hands has any power in itself, but I'm saying God has given it to us as a point where our faith may meet the reality. And how else can you explain these things that he has left for us and says these are things that should be done? Look at this. Philip goes down to Samaria and he preaches. The people are converted. They accept Christ. They send for Peter. Peter comes down for what? One purpose only. So they can be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And he comes and he lays hands on them. What is it? Is there power in Peter's hands? Have Peter's hands become divine? God has chosen that Peter should become a point of contact whereby his power can be imparted to these people. Read the New Testament over and over. They laid hands and the Holy Spirit came upon them. A point of contact where heaven and earth could interact. Because I love to say it, because God knows our frame and remembers that we are dust. Now I'm going to hit the last point and then we won't be so cool anymore. The last point. This is the one where this one hit me the hardest of all. The hardest of all. I want you to notice something. Always, the power of God, the reality of God, seems to be transferred from one point of contact to another. Let me tell you what I mean. Jesus Christ knew the Father face to face. He came to earth. We on earth don't see the Father, but we saw Jesus, right? The disciples saw Jesus face to face. Then Jesus left. And the people never saw Jesus, but they saw who? The disciples. And the disciples passed on the gift of the life of God unto them, which they had received from Christ, which Christ received from the Father. So then it was passed on to the people. Unfortunately, I am 2,000 years down the road. I'm just a little bit too late. I never saw the Father, I never saw Jesus, I never saw the apostles. What do I have?
The Word.
The Holy Spirit. But where's my point of contact? What do I have? Faith, which was available to them. Well, I'm going to say, I'm glad I found something in the Bible. Go to Ephesians 1. Verses 22 and 23. And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is what? His body. The fullness of him that filleth all in all. What is my point of contact?
The church.
The church. Hallelujah. Jesus is not gone altogether. A part of him is here. And I may find Christ physically through interaction with his body. Man, when I realized that, you know what I wanted to do? I wanted to get to this meeting so I could interact with the body of Christ.
Wow. Wow.
This is my meeting place, my point of contact, brothers and sisters, between heaven and earth. God ordained it. Jesus has left his body behind. I will never disrespect the brethren again. I will never downplay the importance of Christian fellowship anymore. I will come to the meeting with the expectation to see the manifestation of the presence of Christ. That is what God intended the church should be about. Amen. And when we pray, yesterday Richard mentioned some ladies who had an authority in prayer. He wondered, might have wondered why I was so fascinated in hearing what he had to say. Because these thoughts have been agitating my mind. You know what Jesus says? Bill, where two or three are gathered together, I am in the midst. This is my meeting place with Christ. He is right here, and you are the way that he has ordained that I can find a way to him in a physical way. That's why he says, look here, if you give a cup of water to drink to one of these in my name, you have done it to me. That's why he says, if two of you will agree as touching anything that you will ask, what? You don't know the verse? It will be done of my Father which is in heaven. So when Richard was telling me about these ladies that are praying, and she's saying, Sister Mabel, do you agree with me? Sister so-and-so, do you agree? All right, we all agree. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. And then when they are praying, they're saying, Sister Mabel, do you agree? And say, yes, I agree, Sister so-and-so. I'm fascinated because I'm remembering these verses that are going around in my mind, where two or three of you shall agree as touching anything, it shall be done. David Clayton has the privilege of praying. Yeah, I get into my bedroom, I get into my kitchen, I pray and I talk to the Lord. Fine. But he says there's more power when it's two or three. So if I ask you to pray for me or pray with me, don't think I'm nagging you. I'm looking for more power. And I hope you are going to come into our meetings and pray for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And pray because the Lord says, look here, I will manifest myself. That's his promise. Manifestation means what? It means something you can discern and interact with on the sensual level. On the level where we human beings can discern, right? That's what a manifestation is. And he says, I will do it. So, man, I've been blessed when I understand this. I'm eager to go to the next worship session. I'm eager again to go to the place where I know Jesus is going to manifest his presence. And I'm not talking about, you know, Satan has taken denominationalism and he has attempted to destroy our blessings. Because he has made man turn these things into meaningless rituals and associated them with institutions where there is no power or meaning. They have become implements to maintain the power of a hierarchy. That become implements for keeping people under subjugation. And so we have backed off to the extreme. I know I've done it. But we can't deny the fact that it is what Jesus put in place. So what we need to do is not go back too far, but go back as far as Christ takes us. And put on our roots in the truth. In his word. Because when he puts something in place, it's because there is benefit and meaning to it. There's life in it.
Amen.
So, you know, I hope, brothers and sisters, I hope that this thrills your soul as much as it does mine. I sometimes think of, I have in the past, not respected the church enough. I've thought, oh, there's Brother George. He only comes to sleep. Dear Sister Swanzo, she talks too much and her testimonies are so long. And, you know, by the time you think of all the limitations and the weaknesses, you think I'll just stay home and pray because God will hear my prayers most of all. Man, what an attitude. Don't you realize that? Don't you realize that the Word of God says that those who are most feeble, we give them the most attention. They are still a part of the body. Why? Because my finger isn't as strong as my leg. I'm going to cut it off. Man, it's still in the body. We, the weak and the strong and the ugly and the bald and the hairy, we are all in the body of Christ, and He is here among us to bless us and manifest Himself. Let us lay hold on it, grasp it by faith, and come with expectation that our Lord will work as we bring ourselves to Him and put our petitions, two or three, agreed together. Amen. Praise His name for His blessings.
Amen.
Thank you for listening, brothers and sisters. I hope that by His grace, we won't forget, but we'll build on what He has said to us today.